So today we're going to pick up and pick up around chapter verse 50 in chapter 8. But I just want to recap a little bit about where we are because it's been 2 weeks. This section of chapter 8, we're about to finish a section where Jesus is in the temple area. It's at the Festival of Lights or Festival of Booths, or there's two or three names for it, really the Thanksgiving festival that happens in October for the Jews. And we've talked about some of the symbolism there, and Jesus has talked about he's the light of the world, and he's gone through a whole topic of that. And he is getting to the point where he's beginning to have a little bit of a heated argument with the Jews. And we pick up a little bit on that. He's talked to them about the truth. He's talked to them about the truth, setting them free. And they say, well, we're free. We're not slaves to anyone. And he goes back then and talks a little bit about how they think they're of Abraham, but the reality is they may be of the lineage of Abraham, but in the spiritual side, their father is really not Abraham. It's Satan himself, because Satan is the father of lies, and they're liars. He doesn't call them liars directly, but he says the truth is not in them. So they're getting a little bit testy with him, and it's beginning to get heated. And that's about where we pick up today. And so let's take a look at John chapter 8, and let's look at verse 48, because that's where we're going to start. I feel a little bit convoluted today, so bear with me if I'm struggling a little bit. So verse 48, chapter 8, says, "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?'" And I want to stop there for a second, because the Jews were really out of arguments. Every argument they had with Jesus, he parried it back and left it in their lap, and they looked like fools. And they're standing there among all their people. They're arguing with this guy who's a carpenter, you know, and they're the big learned Sanhedrin. And so they're arguing with him, and they're coming out on the worst end of it. So here, they come back, and they come back against him in the way many arguments go. If you can't argue on facts, then you go after somebody's character. And so they called him a Samaritan and demon-possessed, sort of the two worst insults you could give a Jew. Because being a Samaritan meant that you were not a pure-blooded Jew, that you were a half-breed Jew, so to speak. Because the Samaritans, I think as we talked before, were the group of Jews that were left after the ones were carted off to Assyria. And so they intermingled and intermarried with all the local tribes that were not Jewish. And so the Jews viewed them as a half-breed nation. And then when the Jews came back and the Samaritans volunteered to help them build the temple, they said, no, we don't want your kind here. And so there was a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so to call somebody a Samaritan was like, you know, slapping them in the face and throwing cold water on them at the same time. And so they call him a Samaritan. And then they also say that he's demon-possessed. And, of course, for a Jew, that's another big deal, you know, because they believed in evil, but they didn't think they had any part in it. They believed it was everyone else that was evil and not them. So to call him evil and demon-possessed is sort of the two worst insults they could lay out there. And it just kind of reminds you, you know, as you hear the political discourse in our country today, you know, when it gets to a point where you can't talk issues, people start talking about you as a person. You know, they start slamming your heritage or your family or whatever, because they can't fight you on the issues any longer. So they try to demoralize and demean you and diminish you by making you look small to everybody else or look like you're crazy or whatever. And so, I mean, it's kind of interesting when you see that. If you're not looking for it, you may not recognize it, but if you're thinking about it, you see it every day. And it's really human nature, I guess, and it's what the Jews were doing to Jesus. Now, verse 49, Jesus does not answer the Samaritan question. And I'll tell you that, you know, the biblical record itself does not defend God. God doesn't defend, in the Old Testament, God is not defended by God. He's defended by people. And in the New Testament, because God tells us the truth and lays it out for us, it's up to us to believe it. If we don't believe it, he's not going to argue us into the kingdom of heaven. And so he lays it out for us. And Jesus has made some pretty strong arguments, you know, back to them, not about the existence of God, but about him being a representative of God and him being the truth and the light. And so he comes back and he says, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, Jesus is saying here that he didn't come for his own glory. He's not here because he begged to come and die on the cross. He's here because God asked him to come, and that's why he's here. He's coming here for God's glory. And he says, and he is the judge, by the way. The one who's going to seek glory, who's not me, is the judge of all. And then he says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, Jesus here is speaking of spiritual death, not physical death. But as so many times happens, you know, the Jews listened to his words, and they didn't see the other side of his argument. All they saw was the physical side of it. And so now, at 52, this is kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back for them. So at verse 52, it says, "At this the Jews exclaimed, 'Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophet. Who do you think you are?'" I mean, you can just, I'm sure their veins are popping out on their neck, their forehead. They're probably as mad as they can be, you know, and they're yelling at him. They're just yelling at him. And Jesus, you know, so they're asking him, who does he think he is? And Jesus replies in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't, you know, strike them down. He doesn't call bolts of lightning down to toast them right there in the, you know, in the, we'd probably all be tempted to do that. But he doesn't do that. When he comes back and he says, "I'm not trying to glorify myself, you know, because I come from God." And then he says, "My Father, who you claim is your God, you don't know him, but I know him." And he said, if I said I didn't, you ask me that. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you are." So Jesus is holding the truth up to them, and it's a mirror they don't like because it shows them as they are, not as they think they are. And then he finishes that with an odd sentence in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And this has a little bit different meaning to me, I guess, right now, because I'm preparing for this Wednesday night and I'm looking at the book of Genesis. But he acknowledges the fact that they're physical descendants of Abraham, which he's never denied. He just denied their spiritual descendants of Abraham. And he says, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." There's really no biblical reference in Genesis that claims that Abraham was given special knowledge. There are a couple of references to that, and there was a belief among the Jews that Abraham was allowed to see the future and was allowed to see the Messiah and all of that. And so Jesus comes back to their belief and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Now there's really two ways you can take this, and I think either one probably works. One way is that although Abraham may or may not have seen the Messiah, he knew there was coming a Messiah. He knew that out of his descendants would come a Messiah, would come the salvation of Israel, would come this anointed one. And so he rejoiced at the birth of his son and, you know, at the birth of their grandsons, and they rejoiced in that lineage because it was real important for Jews to know that their life meant something. And if even in their humdrum daily work, if their life didn't mean anything, it meant something because their offspring would do something. So they were important in the scheme of things, and they were important to God. And so Abraham knew he was important to God. Abraham was a great figure, you know, a patriarch in the Old Testament. But also he knew his legacy was going to be important to God. It was going to be important to the kingdom. The other way you could look at it is that Abraham actually did get a revelation from God in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And the Jews certainly believe that. And I think there's probably enough verses that hint at that. Even though they don't say it, they hint at it enough to believe that that's probably certainly acceptable as a belief as well. But in any case, Jesus validates the fact that Abraham knew about the Messiah, and he knew about the day of the Messiah, and the thought of seeing it. And the other thing that struck me a little bit is the word day. And the word day in Hebrew is the word yom. And the word yom typically means, it either means day, like 24 hours in a day, or it means season or epoch, like the day of the Lord. Doesn't mean a particular day. It means a period of time. And it's interesting because as we go back and we go through the days in the Old Testament, it's important to understand how that word is translated. And so, you know, I'm not going to go into that now, but I'll talk a little bit about that Wednesday. But the word day can have multiple meanings. And certainly here, it means that he saw the day of the Lord. He saw the day when the Anointed One would come. He saw the period of time when Jesus, he probably didn't know him by that name, but he knew him as the Messiah and the Christ, would come back. He said he saw it and was glad. Of course, the Jews now, you know, first of all, he's just called them a liar. Secondly, he's told them that he's from God and they're not. And the Jews come back and they say in verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" It's kind of, you wonder why the term 50 years old in there, but one of the commentaries says that 50 years old was about the time when the Hebrew teachers stopped being formal part of the teaching in the synagogue. So they would somewhat retire and become the elder statesmen. And so they're basically saying to him, "You're not even old enough to retire, and you claim you've seen Abraham?" It's not that they cared whether he was 50 years old, but obviously Jesus in his early 30s didn't look like he was 50 years old. And so they were just remarking about that. It's kind of an odd verse, and so I wanted to just make sure you understood that it wasn't talking about 50. It was really talking about the fact that he was a young man. It says, "And you have seen Abraham?" And then Jesus gives them kind of another little bit of wisdom. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Hid himself actually could be translated, was hidden by God, or hid himself, or was not seen by them. It doesn't necessarily mean he ducked and ran. It means that at this point, they couldn't see him, they couldn't find him. Whether it was God who hid him, or whether he, miraculously was hidden from their view, we don't know. My translation says hid himself, so I don't know exactly which way to take that. But anyway, they picked up stones to stone him, even though that was illegal for them, but they were so mad, but he was gone out of the temple grounds, and they didn't see him. And that sort of ends chapter 8. And chapter 8 is kind of a pivotal chapter because it talks about the light of the world and all that. Real important during this time of the festival when they celebrated the light of the burning bush and, you know, the people of Israel following the Lord, following that light. So kind of an important symbolic thing. And then we start chapter 9. And chapter 9 is also interesting, and it has, there's a couple of things in here that really struck me, and I want to talk a little bit about them. Chapter 9 starts off, and this is the healing of a man born blind. Chapter 9 says, "As he went along," talking about Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth." I want to stop there for a second. This is sometime later. So Jesus is walking along the road doing what he does, going from place A to place B. And he sees a man sitting on the side of the road who's blind from birth. Being blind in the Old Testament day, this time of Jesus, was a hard thing because they couldn't work, they couldn't do the manual labor, they couldn't do a lot of things. So most people who were blind were left to sit on the side of the road and beg for food, beg for money, beg for food. And people gave to them because, you know, they realized they were worse off than they were. And so it was kind of a profession to be a beggar if you were blind. Now, being a beggar who could work was looked upon very harshly and frowned upon. But somebody who was in true need, you know, people came by and dropped things in the cup, and so it was kind of acceptable. But as he went along, Jesus saw the man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The Jews had a belief that sin was always punished, and it could be punished in physical terms to either the person who sinned or to the children of the person who sinned. And there's some Old Testament scriptures that talk about sins being revisited to the seventh generation and all of that. Those sins, however, are not sins. I don't know exactly how to word this, but for example, if you commit a crime and get put in prison, and you deprive your child of your presence as a mother or father, the fact that you sinned will have a negative impression on that child because they'll grow up without a parent, they'll grow up in a lot of different ways. And so in that way, sins actually are vested on the children. They go beyond the realm. If someone is, and I used murdered, if someone is murdered, certainly the family of the murdered person is affected by that sin. It's not that God places blame for that sin. It's they're affected by the sins. And we're affected by the events that happened in our lives, whether they're sins or otherwise. We're shaped by events. But the Jews believe a direct correlation between sin and cause and effect. You know, I sinned, therefore I was punished. You've heard Jim talk about God is not a God of trying to get you. God is a God of redemption and trying to get you to turn away. There are natural consequences for sin, and depending on the sin, we may fall into some of those natural consequences, and so may our children. But it's not that God sits up there with a little check mark and checks off our names and says, okay, I'm going to get them, you know. And so it's important to understand that. The Jews did not. And so I kind of see Jesus walking by his normal day, and I think about us in our day-to-day lives. You know, we go about our lives every day, and do we notice those people among us who are hurting? Do we notice those people who are, I guess, virtually on the side of the road? They may not be on the side of the road, but they're in our lives, and we interact with them, and they hurt in a lot of different ways. Do we see them? Do we avoid them? Do we interact with them? Do we try to help them? So Jesus sees this man. And by seeing this man, he doesn't mean he just noticed him. It means that he sees him. He looks at him. He's you know, focused on him. Probably stops in front of him. So the disciples are coming along, and they look around to see what Jesus is looking at. And they see the man here, and they see that he's blind. So their first question is not, oh, Lord, isn't this awful? Can we help him? Is there some way we can help him? Their question is to find out who sinned, whether it was him or his parents. And so they say to him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it's an interesting question because, you know, for him to have sinned, it meant that he sinned in the womb. He sinned before he was born. For his parents to sin, it means that their sin is transferable to the child. And certainly, as I said before, there are instances where there's a cause and effect of some physical thing we do, but it's not like the sin is a little black mark that goes with us forever. And so Jesus answers this question, and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And I think about, you know, we many times have things happen to us. whether it's job situations, whether it's financial situations, whether it's health situations, whatever it is, and we always ask the question, why me? You know, why, Lord, I go to church on Sunday. Lord, I read my Bible occasionally. You know, I try to live a good life. Why me? And the question really is not why me. It's really, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? What do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to do in response to this thing you've given me? You know, Paul had a thorn in his side, a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but the Lord saw fit not to take it away from him. Maybe it was to keep Paul humble. Maybe it was to keep Paul focused on the grace of God. Whatever it was, Paul's ministry was uplifted by the fact that he had some kind of a condition. You know, and we see the in the book of Job, if you read the book of Job, he was afflicted mightily. And his friend said, what do you keep worshiping God for? He's allowing this to happen to you. Why don't you denounce him and do something else? And Job said, no, I'm not going to do that. And God honored that. And God honored Paul. So the question here is, this blind man is probably not complaining. His time of complaining is, he probably never did complain because he was born blind. He never knew anything different. So he says, this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then verses 4 and 5, I think, are two critical verses. And again, I come back to the study of Genesis because I'm in the middle of that, and so these verses jumped out at me. And it says, As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And it strikes me, I've read this 100 times, and I've never made some of these connections. He's saying, as long as it is his day. And the simple reading is to say, you know, we work while it's day and we sleep at night because we can't work at night. And certainly it has that surface meaning as well. But as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. So he includes us and his disciples in the work that we must do while it's day. And it's the work of him who sent him. So whatever the work of God is, we must do that while it's day. And we must be about the business of doing what God has called us to do in this world. And when he says it is day, I want you to take you a little bit deeper, because he talked before about his day, the day of the Lord, the day when he comes, the time when he's on earth. And when Jesus was here in person, that's really part of his day. But he's also left the Spirit with us now. And we're in what's called the church age today. We talked a little bit about this in Revelation, where we're in the age where it is day in the time, in the epical time of God. It is day. There's still time to teach people about God. There's still time to share our faith. There's still time to do the work of God. There's still time to be involved in God's activity. But there will be a time when that time is over, and God will call us home. And when he calls us home, not only is the Spirit left the world, but Jesus is pulled out of the world in terms of the Spirit, and we're left to the devices of the devil. And so it's fairly clear to me that the deeper meaning here is that we're in the day of the Lord now. We're in a time when we can make a difference. They're at a time when we can go say something to somebody and share something with them that will make a difference in their life. And we need to be about that business, because there will come a time when you can't do it anymore. He says, night is coming when no one can work. Not will work, but can work. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And it's kind of interesting, you know, we think about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And this speaks to me pretty plainly about the spiritual light and how Christ, when he's in the world, and while his Spirit is here, and while we have this evidence of grace all around us, this is the time that God has anointed us with his power and his anointing to go do the work he's called us to do. What a sad thing it is if we don't do that. What a sad thing it is if we have a charge by God and we don't fulfill it. Now, that's not to say we're all going to be Billy Graham. We're not all going to be, a pastor. We're not all going to be a missionary. But God has called us for something to do here. And whether that is to spread the word in our neighborhoods, whether that's to become part of a ministry, whether that's to teach, whether that's to visit, whether that's to do a lot of different things that God has called us to do. One of our missions is to see those people around us who the world doesn't pay attention to anymore, and not look at them with some curious notion of why they got into the position they're in, but is there something we can do to help them? Is there something that God has called us to do to help them? Certainly part of it is to witness to them and to share with them, because that's the most important gift we can give someone, is the gift of eternal life. It's more important than all of the physical things that we do here, although they're important, because if people are starving to death, they're not going to listen to your message. So you may have to feed them and clothe them before they'll listen. But the important thing is to get to the message of the Lord. And we're going to, I was going to stop here, but I want to do one more verse. Verse 6 says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes, and said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The word Siloam is a Greek word. The word Shiloh, like Shiloh with an A on the end of it, is the word Hebrew word for sent. And it's kind of interesting when we, you know, we, many places are named Shiloh. Many little churches are called Siloam, you know, and all these little churches. We were driving on the bus up to Hiawassee yesterday, and about every corner there's a little Baptist church or a little Methodist church with its little cemetery, and it's Mount Zion this, or it's all these little things, and they pull these names out of the Bible, you know, that mean something. And if it's a Shiloh or if it's a Siloam, it means sent. And, it's interesting that Jesus tells him to go wash his eyes in the pool called sent, because it's the pool that he's sending to. And if you notice, his eyes didn't become seeing until he followed the Lord's direction. He went and did what God asked him to do. And I think that's a lesson for us also. We think about, he put mud on his eyes and he sent him to wash his eyes, and all that's important. But it didn't happen until after he followed the Lord's instruction. Didn't happen until after he went to do it. Now, spit seems kind of gross to us, but it had, in the Hebrew times, people thought it had magical powers. And some of them were black arts powers, like demons and other kinds of stuff. But the commentaries all say, Jesus is in an area where there's not water, and to make a mud paste, he had to have something to make it out of. So he, spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud, and put it on this guy's eyes. And so I wouldn't read much into that other than just that he wanted to get the mud on his eyes and give him an objective to go do, to follow his instruction. Many of the things we get from the Lord, we wonder, why is he asking me to do this? Why do I feel like he's asking me to do this? And whether it's, have you ever had the feeling that you just needed to call somebody? You didn't know why, but God laid it on your heart that you needed to call somebody and just talk with them. Whether it's a friend out of your past, whether it's somebody you know, whether you're just thinking about somebody and you're praying about them. Well, those are little moments from God, and the blessing comes in doing the work. It's not the calling, it's not the visiting that gives you the blessing, it's the act of doing what God has called you to do, because he set a divine appointment for us to go do something. And if you're called to do it, you need to do it, because the blessing is in the doing and carrying out God's will. I'm going to stop there, because I want to cover some of the follow-on to this. Is going to take a little more time than we have left. So Anybody have any thoughts or questions about either the end of chapter 8 or chapter 9? I do have something I want to hand out to you that I promised 2 weeks ago. And I have been scourged once for this, and I've gotten it correct now. I think I've gotten it correct. This is the list of I am's in John. I did it in the deacon's meeting, and two hands went up, Dave's and Ed's, and said, what about this verse? And I thought, oh, you know. So I think I've gotten most of them. I left some of the duplicates out, but I want to give you these and let you look at them because I think they're kind of important. I'll just let you pass them around back there. It's there on the front and back of that page.
I was just trying to let him know that I listened.
He listened, because even one I left out was one I covered that very morning. So anyway, take a look at these. I won't profess that this is a perfect list, but it's pretty close now, I think. And the only ones that are here are the ones that Jesus spoke. They're not the I am's that are just part of the normal speaking of other people. But take a look at these and just... You don't have to read them now, but take a look at them and just kind of read them in sequence, because there's some I am's and there's some I am not in here. So it's important to understand what Jesus said he is and what Jesus said he wasn't. And these are kind of interesting. Do we have enough of those? Everybody have one? Okay. If you got any extras, I'll just leave them on the seats and we'll go. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs. I know we're early, and I apologize for that, but I don't want to get into next week's lesson too far. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that Jesus has given us, the signs that he's put before us of what he means and what he is and who he is and who he comes from and what his purpose is. Lord, I pray that as we read these verses, we not only read the top level of what he's saying, but think about the deeper side of the meaning on a spiritual plane. Lord, my prayer is that as we read these words, your Spirit will speak to us in our point of need. We'll see things as we need them in our lives. And Lord, our duty, one of them, is to be faithful in reading his word. Lord, we can't know everything you want us to do, but we do know, Lord, what you want us to do now. And you've asked us to read your word, to follow your commands. And Lord, as we do that, you'll reveal other things to us that we're to do. Lord, help us not question your orders, your commands. Lord, help us be obedient. Lord, we pray for this time of service to come. We thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. We pray for Brother Jim as he speaks your word. We pray that you will free him to speak the word as you've laid it on his heart. And that everyone who hears, everyone who performs, the music, the prayers, all of it will be done to your honor and glory. And Lord, each of us who comes will have a divine appointment, and we'll hear, we'll feel, and we'll understand your word at our greatest point of need. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.